Open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. Jesus is having breakfast with his disciples. Now, his disciples, as you know, were doing something they weren't supposed to be doing. This is after his resurrection, at least a week and a half to 2 weeks after Jesus' resurrection. He's up in Galilee now, which is a long way from Jerusalem, about 90 miles thereabouts, depending on which route they took to get there. And the disciples finally emerged from Jerusalem and went north because Jesus said, I'll go up there and meet you. And Jesus was nowhere to be found when they got up there. And frustrated, the guy said, led by Peter, we're going fishing, which means we quit. We're done. We don't know about this resurrection stuff. We know that Jesus is risen from the dead, but we don't understand it. They were afraid of it, and they were obedient to him, but when they showed up, they couldn't find him. Isn't God's timing interesting? Just when you expect Jesus to be there, and he's nowhere to be found, what does he want us to do in those cases? I quit? No. You stick it through. You wait. You wait. He's going to be there right on time. Well, he's not here now, and I need him here now. No, that's your timing. That's not his. Of course, he's there already, but in this case, physically, he's resurrected, and he's got to show up, and he didn't. They go fishing. They don't catch anything all night. They keep throwing their nets out. Nothing happens, and then Jesus shows up on the shore. They're fishing only 100 yards offshore because that's where all the fish are. This is what professional fishermen do. And of course, Jesus gives them a miraculous catch of fish, and they can't even get it in the boat. Peter and John figure out exactly what's going on here, and Peter dives into the water and meets Jesus by the shore. Jesus is making breakfast, bread, fish. He's got a little stack going there. You can make bread very, very easily with the charcoal fire in those days. It's quite simple. And he sits his disciples down, and he eats with them. They deserted him to the last man. He ate with them. And eating with people means reconciliation. And an irreducible reconciliation. A reconciliation that can't say I'm half-hearted about it or I still have bad feelings. We're done with whatever the division or the quarrel was. And he eats with his disciples. Every one of them deserted him. Some of them doubted him. And one of them denied him 3 times right to his face. So verse 15, chapter 21, when they had finished breakfast, and that was the most important meal perhaps in their lives, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John. Now, Simon, son of John, that's Peter, by the way, if you didn't know that. Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you that when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. He said this to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. But Peter turned to the and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. We talked about that last week, and that is who? John wrote the gospel. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper, the Last Supper, and said, Lord, this is Peter talking, I skipped a line there. Said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" John said that to Jesus at the Last Supper. And when Peter saw him, saw John, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus just told Peter how he's going to die. What about him? Peter. Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread among the brothers that this disciple, John, was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Would I love to read that one? Verse 15, "So, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.'" Now, here's the deal. There's a lot of questions about what Jesus was talking about when he said, "Do you love me more than these?" And the most common thing you run across in sermons and in commentaries and stuff you read is Jesus is talking about the other disciples. Do you love me more than these guys? That's not what's going on here. First of all, Jesus sent Peter to go get fish. They had just brought the boat up on shore. Jesus goes and tells Peter, go get some of the fish that was part of that miraculous catch of fish. They're still dragging the net behind the boat when they landed it on the shore. They pull the net up on shore. They start sorting out the 153 fish that were there. And Jesus tells Peter, go get some of that fish. He comes back with the fish. Now, this makes it a really obvious question. Peter, do you love me more than these? What? The fish. You quit. You went back to your old job. You're now supposed to be catching fish. You couldn't catch any without me. I gave you a miraculous catch of fish. Now you're holding some of that fish in your hands. Do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than fish? That's a pretty obvious thing, but Peter says, yeah, you know that I love you. Now, I need to back up just a little bit. Over in Matthew chapter 26, verse 31, Matthew 26, I mean, we're talking, you know, Last Supper here. Jesus told them, his disciples at the Last Supper, "This very night, you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after," listen, "after I have risen, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." This is now happening right here, John 21. Peter replied, good old Peter, Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." Oh, Peter, "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." And Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples, they had to chime in too. Yeah, me too. They all said the same. We'll never do that. They deserted him that night to the last man, and Peter denied Jesus three times. One time, as Jesus was coming out of the house where he was put on trial, and right as Peter is denying him, Jesus is looking straight at him, hearing him say these terrible things. You ever had something like that happen to you? Most of us have in one form or another. You got caught saying the wrong thing, caught saying something really bad, maybe caught in a gossip or a slander by the person you were gossiping or slandering about. That's what's going on here. Oh, Peter. And he denied Jesus three times. Do you love me more than your fish, Peter, your old job? Jesus asks him. Now, Peter's in a bind because Jesus asks Peter, do you love me? The word that Jesus uses, according to the Greek, this is where this comes in very handy. The Greek, knowing the Greek, the Hebrew, even in parts of Daniel, the Aramaic, very important to understand the text, but it only gets you halfway there. Because you got to know what's going on in their heads and what they're hearing. There's a certain amount of semantics going on here. Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? The word in the Greek is agape. Agape, remember, we call it God's love. Try and define it. Unconditional love. Love that that loves in spite of, we will say. I ask, what does that mean? Because it's not about feelings. It's about doing. Remember, agape love is where good deeds, righteous deeds, come from. I do good to you. Whether you know it or not, whether you like it or not, whether I like you or not, I do good deeds to you and for you. That's what Jesus meant when he said, I say to you, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you, pray for those who despitefully use you. Do good. He didn't say feel good about those who hate you. Do good. That's agape. Love your enemies. Agape your enemies. Jesus says to Peter, do you agape me? Not that Jesus, that Peter is Jesus' enemy. Not so. Peter loves Jesus. He loves him and he's torn in his heart. Because here is Peter who loved Jesus enough to stand up in front of those disciples and say, even if all these guys run away. Can you imagine what those guys are thinking? Even if all these guys run away, I'll never do it. And then he does. And then he does worse. He denies him. Jesus said you would. No, I'll never do that. I die first. Peter loves Jesus. But Peter lost his courage. Didn't lose his faith, really. But he did lose his courage. Those of you that think you're cowards, be aware you're in good company. Yeah, you say, well, it's dishonorable. I know. I could be a bit of a coward too. But you know, so was Peter. Big, boisterous, loud mouth, loving Jesus, Peter. And he declared his love. I'll die for you. I'll die first before I deny you. No way. Jesus said during the Last Supper, if you love me, you'll do what I say. Peter heard him say that. You heard him say that when we were reading over here with Jesus speaking to the guys just before they went out to Gethsemane. If you love me, you'll obey my commands. You'll do what I say. And Peter didn't obey the Lord. He didn't stay steadfast. He didn't even watch and pray. He fell asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus said, look, I got to go pray. Watch and pray with me. Out he goes. Put down your sword, Peter. Jesus didn't want anybody hacking somebody's ear off. So how can Peter answer this? Do you agape me, Peter? Are you doing what I said? Now, Peter's despondent. He ran away, denied the Lord three times, and he's quit following Jesus. He's gone back to his old job. Agape, do you agape me? Are you doing what I say? What's his answer? Well, truthfully, the answer is, well, I'm not doing what you say, so where does that leave me? He's in a bind because he's not doing what Jesus told him to do. Peter, do you agape me? Has to do with doing. And Peter answers, and you read here, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Now, this is where the Greek comes in real handy. Some of you know this. If you read this in the Greek, Jesus says, Peter, do you agape me? Peter answers, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. There are four words for love in the Greek. In the Bible, there's actually five that are used in Greek. Four in the Bible. Storge, which is family love, the way a mother loves a child, brother loves a sister. Eros, we get the word erotic, physical love. And then you have phileo and agape. Well, we already know what agape is. Phileo is best defined as fondness. Peter cannot honestly say at this moment, with his conscience burning at him right now, that I agape you, because he's not doing that. So he says, yes, Lord, you know I'm fond of you. See the difference? Well, then Jesus asks, he says to him, he gives him a command. He said to him, feed my lambs. Feed my lambs. And he asks him three times. Simon, son of John, second time, do you agape me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I'm fond of you. Second time. And Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Verse 17. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? Do you agape me? And he said to him, do you love me? Do you, I blew my punchline. Do you phileo me? Jesus goes to the lowest common denominator here now. And he says, are you my friend? Peter, are you fond of me? That's what Peter was saying. And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. When it says Peter was grieved, I think there are tears streaming down his face by now. You know that I am fond of you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Peter, you ran away. Peter, you deserted me. Peter, you denied me. Peter, you quit. Peter, I know. I know. And you can't even say, you agape me. And I think Jesus is grateful for it. I'm just speculating here, so throw it in the trash if you don't agree. It's okay. But I think Jesus is grateful for it. Because Peter is being honest. If he said, I agape you, it meant I did everything what you said me to do. And he didn't. So he uses another word. I'm fond of you. Three times Jesus asked him. Three times Peter denied him. It's a reminder of his most terrible, shameful failure. No, I don't know him. No, I don't know him. No, I don't know him. Yes, but. Three times Jesus says, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Take care of my sheep, feed my sheep. What's going on? Three times Jesus declares to Peter, who can't get it out of his mouth, I agape you. Jesus is saying to him, I want you back, and I have something for you to do for me. I want you back, and I've got a task for you. It'll take the rest of your life. I doubt, though it's possible, but I doubt that anybody in this room has felt the way that Peter actually felt, having looked Jesus in the eye while saying, I don't know the man. May God kill me if I'm lying. See, he didn't say that. When it says he called curses down upon himself, he's not cursing and swearing. He is saying, I swear to God that if I'm lying, God can kill me. I don't know him, and he's looking at me. I want you back. I want you back. Yeah, Peter, you're right. You're honest. You can't say you agape me. But I know you're fond of me. And I love you too. I want you back. I've got something for you to do. Peter once asked Jesus, over in Matthew chapter 18, verse 21, and Peter came up and said to him, to Jesus, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Now, Jesus had just been talking about a brother who sins against you and what you're to do about that. And then Peter adds in, how many times should I actually forgive my brother who sins against me? And I think he was being very, very righteous and probably sounding extremely spiritual by saying, seven times? The other disciples are going, I wish I'd said that. Jesus says, no, Peter. Verse 22 of Matthew 18, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times. I'll bet Peter went, wow, cool, I'm spiritual. Instead, he said, but 77 times, or most literally, 70 times seven. Now, if you want to be real precise about that, that's 490 times. Knowing Peter, you can almost hear him ticking off. Well, let's see, that guy offended me a lot. We're at about 488 times right now, and only two more, and I don't have to forgive him anymore. But Jesus' point was not that at all. 70 times 7 is that you keep forgiving your brother. And Jesus did that. And I remind you of something that I've said before, and it's really worth saying again and many times. And you'll hear me say it many times because it's so funny. I just don't ever hear this being preached, taught about forgiveness. That remember, the one commonality in Jesus' every teaching about forgiveness is that he used the example of debt. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The parable of the men who owed a banker a great deal of money and he forgave both their debts. The parable of the man who owed 10,000 talents and was going to be thrown into prison with his family. There was no way out. 10,000 talents is like $1 trillion, folks. It's an absurd amount of money. And Jesus yet wiped the ledger clean. Even over in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love keeps no record of wrongs. And if you look at that word in the Greek, you find that the record is a ledger. It doesn't keep a ledger on other people. We take too much on ourselves and we say, I've got to learn to feel good about the person who offended me. Instead, Jesus is saying, the way I wiped your ledger, I want you to wipe theirs too. Should I feel good about the people who have harmed me, betrayed me, stabbed me in the back, ruined my life, whatever the case may be? That might be very difficult, and I pray that God would change my heart in that too. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a good thing. But to forgive somebody is to wipe the ledger clean and say, they owe me nothing. They owe me nothing. 70 times 7. How much should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? All of that. And here is Jesus looking at not 70 times 7 sins with Peter, but Peter definitely dropping the ball in a huge way. Somebody who would look Jesus in the eye and deny him to somebody else? Oh, it cut him to the heart. He went out and wept bitterly, but it doesn't change the fact he did it. And he was trying to convince somebody of it solemnly by calling curses down on himself. How could God forgive such a man? Easy. He's God. And he paid the price by going to the cross and paying off your ledger and mine with every drop of blood that he shed on that cross. It was an execution for sin. Your sins and my sins. And in doing so, God said the debt you could never pay was paid by him. Your ledger is erased. Yeah, you can say praise the Lord to that one. That's a big hallelujah, folks. Jesus asking Peter three times. Twice, do you agape me? Once, are you fond of me? He immerses Peter in his failure. And then immerses him in forgiveness and grace beyond anything that Galilean fishermen ever even dreamt. This is the greatness of God. This is the love of Christ that would so forgive you, me, just like Peter. You walked away from him. He wants you back. You're struggling with sin. He wants you back. And he's got something for you to do. He doesn't want you back, and then he says, we're going to take a little time out here. I'm going to sit you in the corner for 30 years until you really repent. Peter, I want you now. I want you back. Jesus doesn't ask for an apology or a promise that you'll never do it again. You can't promise that. None of us can. He simply says, like he told Peter, you follow me. You follow me. Messed up? Follow me. Denied him? Follow me. Lost your courage? Follow me. That's Jesus. Not because we've been good, because he is good. And then he tells Peter, here's your task. And oh, by the way, I just wanted to point out, it took place at a place like this. Why is this picture up here? That's the Sea of Galilee. We just happened to be there when there was a group of friends of mine from America having a little prayer meeting on the shore, sitting around a little circle. That's what it looked like. That's exactly what it looked like in Jesus' day. You're looking at maybe even the same spot. We don't know, but real close to it, right there. Peter, your task, feed my sheep. And he tells Peter to feed his sheep twice. Once he tells him, tend his sheep. Feed my sheep. Now, this part of this message is for a specific group of people. But don't count yourself out. It's for bishops. You know, pastors of pastors. Bishop, we say it's an old-fashioned term. It's a Catholic term, whatever. It doesn't matter. It's an accurate term. A bishop is an overseer of other pastors and ministers. It's written to bishops, prophets, pastors, elders, deacons, Sunday school teachers, youth workers, nursery workers. Hi, nursery workers. Servants of God's flock, one and all. Jesus commands, feed my sheep. To feed is to nourish them, to supply nourishment. To tend is to provide oversight. Over in 1 Peter, Peter got it. You read Peter's letters and you compare them with the Gospels and what he did and what he saw and what Jesus said to him. It keeps popping up in his two little letters, 1 and 2 Peter. One's 5 chapters, one's 3. First Peter 5, Peter called Jesus the chief shepherd and overseer of your souls. He got it. He says, yeah, you tend my flock. You feed my flock. But Jesus also says, remember who the chief shepherd is. It's me. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Now, what is that all about? Well, Paul summarizes it really nicely here. Are you in ministry? Feed Jesus' sheep. Well, that was for Peter. It's for us. It's for anybody who is working with sheep. We're sheep. We're all sheep. But Jesus raises people up, or you might say, probably you might say it's the great demotion. Remember, the kingdom of God is an upside-down pyramid, that the large mass of people are being supported by a group of people that God sets at near the base, low down, in order to support the whole. These are your bishops and pastors and prophets and teachers and Sunday school workers and nursery helpers and everybody else that's helping. Paul described himself once as an under-rower. You ever seen Ben-Hur? The movie Ben-Hur with Charlton Heston down there pulling on that oar chained to it. Yeah, that's an under-rower. That's what he said. This is what being a minister for Christ is like. But I willingly do it. Paul said to the Ephesian elders over in Acts chapter 20, as he's about to leave them, never to see them again. And he started the church in Ephesus and he built into it for years. He said, I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and of the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I told you the whole story. I told you about Jesus. You need to know about Jesus. You don't need self-help sermons on Sunday morning. It wastes all of our time. Jesus is our help, and self needs to die. The Word of God is the Word of God. And I give you the Word of God, Paul said. And we, as ministers in this church, we give the Word of God. I know that it's in a very political world we live in, but it's why we don't do politics here from this pulpit. I got an hour with you, sometimes more than that, every Sunday morning, and I don't want to waste it talking about some lying candidate. We want to talk about Jesus who tells us the truth every time. So we declare that which is profitable, teaching you publicly and from house to house. Therefore, I testify to you this day, Paul tells them as he's speaking to them and they're at the port there in Miletus, that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God, which is why we're here, which is why at this church, the pastors here teach the way they teach. Why Manny teaches the way he teaches. Why the guests we bring in teach the way that they teach. Because we don't want anything except the whole counsel of God. Give it to all of us and give it all to us. That includes difficult subjects. Subjects that are avoided typically because they're not trendy or they're not politically correct. Subjects like circumcision. Subjects like the role of women and the role of men. Subjects like homosexuality and effeminacy. Subjects like idolatry and other things that are not taught in this world. Because they're not ecumenical and they don't tend to bring people together. Jesus said, I bring a sword that parts people from each other because I tell you the truth, and not everybody likes that. And most will disagree. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention, Paul said, to yourselves. This is to God's teachers, those who are feeding God's flock, pay attention to yourself. Not because I'm supposed to look in the mirror and make sure that my makeup is right. Make sure that my hair is slicked back properly, even though I do that. But take care of your heart. Pay attention to your own doctrine. And to all the flock, take care of them, Paul said, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he has obtained with his own blood. No pastor owns the church. I am very uncomfortable when somebody says, your church. I know what they mean. This church is owned by Jesus. And the burden falls on the leaders of this church and the shepherds of this flock to make sure they remember whose flock this is. It ain't theirs. It belongs to Jesus. You belong to Jesus. And the men and women that take care of us, we don't do everything right any more than Peter did. But it doesn't change the calling. Feed my sheep. He bought us all with his blood. He owns the flock. And then Paul said this, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease day or night to admonish every one of you with tears. Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. This we know. But if you want to find the devil, you don't have to go very far because he joins churches. He wants to carve them up and eat them up, introduce poison food for the flock to eat, and Paul knows this. Praise God, we don't have a lot of people coming and going here because they're into weird stuff. But we have had our share of people come in with their own agenda and their own doctrines, which are not biblical. Not because it's your interpretation versus mine, it's because flat out, they're not biblical. And in a lot of places, these people, as Paul described, are wolves. And the difference between wolves and sheep is what they eat. Your pastors are here to make sure that you're eating good food. It's the Word of God or nothing. That's the end of it. Because that's your good food. And if somebody comes in and with another agenda, they're going out by the same door or through the window. Then Jesus told Peter, tend my sheep. Tend my sheep. Take care of them. Lead them. Oversee them. Don't just teach them. Oversee them. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. We read this over in John 10. You know, John 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd, Jesus said. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, we just talked about that, and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them, and he flees because he is a hired hand, and he cares nothing for the sheep. They don't hire pastors here. God raises them up because you can tell they care for the sheep. They use whatever gifts God has given them to bless you and to bring you up and raise you up to be like Christ. I am the good shepherd, Jesus repeats. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. A good shepherd of the flock, like Peter, tend my sheep, oversee them, take care of them, points to the chief shepherd and overseer of our souls, as Peter said, points to Jesus all the time. Here's our example. Here's who we follow. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. That's a shepherd. That's one who tends and oversees the flock. Peter even said over in 1 Peter's letter, chapter 5, verse 1, to the elders among you, the leaders of the church, I appeal as a fellow elder, as a fellow elder. He didn't say a pope. As a fellow elder. Oh, in fact, if you happen to read over in Acts chapter 15, you find that the person in charge of the church in Jerusalem, which was the supreme church at that time, was not Peter. It was James. And that particular James wasn't even one of the 12. He was Jesus' half-brother who didn't believe in him until after the resurrection. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, as a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will share in the glory to be revealed, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted you, but being examples to the flock. Not lording it over. It kind of tells you how Peter's role has changed in the traditions of the church, but not in the reality of the scripture. Are you a leader here? Are you helping tend this flock? So many of you are. Well, I don't have a certificate. You don't need a certificate. If there are people, if there are lambs, Jesus' little lambs, under your care, that might include your own families, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not a hireling. Peter here said, not greedy for money. Jesus said the hireling is the one who wants the money. He runs away. The sheep aren't his. They're owned by somebody else. He deserts. Now the people that are serving are the ones who are dedicated to you. To those of you who are serving, the ones to whom you are dedicated to serve the flock, to oversee it, to not lord it over. Jesus said the Gentiles lord it over. Not so with you. I know I'm the senior pastor, which amounts to the head elder here at the church, if you want to use biblical language to describe my role. But I hate being a boss. I hate having to be the boss. Why? Because if you're an overseer, you don't lord it over others. You don't put people in their place and make sure that they don't touch the Lord's anointed. That was about a king. It has nothing to do with a pastor. And we bring people Jesus. And that's what I want you guys to have here. Sometimes days we're better at it than others. But I want it always, that every time a person walks into this building, no matter what's going on, whether you're taking the children under your care and teaching them, or the nursery kids under your care and teaching them, or whether you're under somebody's care and they're teaching you, this is what we want. We want Jesus to be the chief overseer. We want Jesus to be the chief shepherd. And yes, there's a certain amount of authority that goes with being an overseer and a pastor. They do have authority. But man, if they're into it, and they want to be the boss. And they're CEOs. They might as well be running a Walmart. Shepherds. They don't run when the wolf shows up. And they feed good food. And they make sure that you're fed good food. And that you're pointed in the right direction. And they'll take you that way themselves. Very interesting pastor wrote this. Forgive me if this sounds self-serving. It's not meant to be, but you need to understand this. Because it will sound self-serving. Pray for your pastor. So pray for all the leaders in this church. But pray for your pastor. 97% of pastors have been falsely accused or hurt by their trusted friends. 70% of pastors battle with depression. 7,000 churches close every year. 1,500 pastors quit every month. 10% will retire a pastor. 80% of pastors feel discouraged. 94% of pastors' families feel the pressure of the ministry, don't they? 78% of pastors have no close friends. 78% of pastors have no close friends. 90% of pastors report working 55 to 75 hours per week. Pray for your pastor, this fellow said. Peter, do you love me? Do you agape me? What are you going to do for me to serve me? Agape, that task, that out of love, you do these things because they're righteous and they're good. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Tend my flock. What does that really in the end look like? You already know. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's the chief shepherd and overseer of our souls, and we shepherds follow him. Well, verse 20. Excuse me, back up. Verse 18. Truly, truly, when Jesus says that, pay attention. I say to you, speaking to Peter, now you're going to follow me, Peter. You're going to do what I say. I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. What does he mean by that? John makes it very clear. Verse 19, he said this to show by what kind of death Peter was to glorify God. And after saying this, he told him, follow me. To this failure. To this failure. Follow me. And Peter, your life isn't going to end in faithlessness. It's going to end in faithfulness. Peter was going to be crucified. By the time John wrote this gospel, Peter had been dead almost 30 years. Maybe 25. And John knew what had happened to Peter. Peter, from that day forth, Peter the loser, Peter the deserter, Peter the denier, Peter the despondent, Peter the depressed, Peter the quitter, ate bread with Jesus and never looked back again. What happened to that loser? Eventually, he was martyred in Rome during the reign of Nero. According to tradition, he asked to be crucified upside down so that his death would not be equal in any way to that of Jesus. And the Romans obliged. What happened to the rest of those losers? Breakfast with losers, Jesus did. But really, it was a breakfast of champions. Not because they were good, because Jesus was good. Andrew, Peter's brother, went to Patras in western Greece in 69 AD. or the Roman proconsul, I got to read this to you, his name is Agetes, debated religion with him. Agetes tried to convince Andrew to forsake Christianity so that he would, and he wouldn't. So he tortured and executed him, or at least tried. But when that didn't work, he apparently gave Andrew the full treatment, scourged him, tied him rather than nailed him to a cross so that he would suffer longer before dying. And apparently Andrew lived for 2 days tied to a cross, during which he preached to passerbys. James, the son of Zebedee, also known as James the Greater. You know about him. James and John, John's brother. Herod Agrippa I, governor of Judea, decided to ingratiate himself to the Romans by persecuting leaders of this new messianic sect. And you can read over in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 19, where it says he had James executed with a sword. According to tradition, after James was arrested and led to the place of execution, his unnamed accuser, moved by his courage, not only repented but converted on the spot, and was asked to be executed alongside James. This is not in the book of Acts. This is also tradition, could be a legend. We don't know. Apparently, the Roman executioners obliged, and both men were beheaded simultaneously. Philip the apostle, not the evangelist. Philip, the first of Jesus' disciples to become a missionary in Asia, which is Asia Minor, Turkey, modern-day Turkey, eventually traveled to the Greek city of Hierapolis, where he was scourged, thrown into prison, and crucified in 54 AD. Bartholomew supposedly preached in several countries, including India, where he translated the Gospel of Matthew for believers. In one account, quote-unquote, impatient idolaters beat Bartholomew and then crucified him, while in another account, he was skinned alive and then beheaded. Either way, there's probably some truth to that. Thomas, we mentioned him before, but just to remind you, apparently preached the gospel in Greece and eventually went the other way and ended up in India, where he angered local religious authorities, and they martyred him by running him through with a spear. Matthew, according to legend, take it for what it's worth, the former tax collector turned missionary, was martyred in Ethiopia, North Africa, where he was possibly stabbed in the back by a swordsman sent by the local king anyway, after he criticized the king's morals. James, the son of Alphaeus, also known as James the Lesser, according to tradition, was head of the church in Jerusalem, at the age of 94, was beaten and stoned by persecutors and then killed by hitting him in the head with a club. He lived a long time, didn't die in a very, very nice way. We'd all like to die in bed, wouldn't we? Thaddeus, also known as Judas or Jude, was crucified in Edessa. That was in Turkey and Greece, or Greece. They have two towns, one in each peninsula. And that was in 72 AD. Not much is known about him. Simon the Zealot preached in Africa, on the west coast of Africa, and eventually, according to tradition, ended up in England, where he was crucified in 74 AD. John, our John, was the only one of the original disciples not to die a violent death. Instead, he passed away peacefully in Ephesus in his old age, somewhere around 100 AD, being close to 100 years old. Jesus had breakfast with these guys. Breakfast with champions, folks. Once again, not because they were good, because Jesus is. And they wouldn't back down. I want to read you a couple of things. We're done. We'll have communion together. You've heard me read this before, but what a good way to kind of finish things out here because, well, first of all, let's read the rest of John. Peter turned and saw the disciple who Jesus loved following him, verse 20. And the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and said, "Who is that that's going to betray you?" When Peter saw John, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man? How's he going to die? You told me, oh, I'm going to die. How's he going to die?" Peter and John just competed against each other, you know? Here it comes again. Shows you just how divine the Bible is and yet how human it is. And Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what's that to you? You follow me. What about other people? What about that guy? What about that pastor? What about that missionary? What about that Christian? What about these guys? They're doing better than me. They're going to end up better than me. It doesn't matter. How are they going to die? What is their faithfulness going to be like? What about them? Jesus said, you never mind that. You never mind how that other person is doing. Take care of them. But don't worry about that part. Don't even compare yourself to them. Pastors, my church isn't doing well enough. We need to get into a church growth program and fill this place up and do multiple services and have Starbucks out in the lobby. I wouldn't mind having Starbucks out in the lobby. But it doesn't matter. Jesus said, you follow me. Well, I've got nothing. I don't even know where I'm going next. You follow me. You follow me. You follow me. We love one another. But what happens to the next guy, the people sitting next to you, people in the pulpit, the people elsewhere in the churches elsewhere? We care about them and we love them. But as far as what God has for you to do, you follow Jesus. You follow him. What is that to you? And so, verse 23, the saying spread among the brothers that this disciple, John, was not to die. Rumors got started. If I want him to live until I come back, what's that to you? John's really, really old when he's writing this. Remember, this was written somewhere between 80 and 90 AD. So he's old. And the rumor gets around, John's not going to die. He's going to live until Jesus comes back. Yet Jesus did not say to him, John says, that he was not to die, but that if it is my will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? And he put a kibosh on the rumor at the very end of his gospel. This is the disciple, John tells of himself, who is bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. That's a very typical way of ending some sort of a testimony, where you're saying something to a group of people, and you are saying it as if I am a witness on a stand, I have put my hand on the Bible, and I have sworn it is true. That's the essence of what he's saying there. Now, there are many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And that's how he ends it. The early church did not have a Graham, a Finney, or a Moody. It didn't have promise keepers, a great awakening, or user-friendly churches. Furthermore, it had no concise spiritual laws to share, no explosive method for talking to the unconverted. What it had seems quite paltry. It had unspectacular people with a hodgepodge of methods, so hodgepodge that they could hardly be called methods, and rarely a gathering of more than a handful of people. The paltry seems to have been enough, however, to make an emperor or two stop and take notice. Nameless Christians who brought the name of Jesus Christ to the attention of pagans. Not a phenomenon that filled stadiums. Just enough to begin converting the whole known world. Jesus said, "You follow me." Let God be responsible for the results of your obedience. One of my mentors wrote this, and it was brilliant. And I finish with this, and we'll partake of communion. To follow Jesus is to pay the cost of discipleship, and then to die to ourselves, to our own interests, to our own agendas and reputations. To follow Jesus is to pick up our crosses and count the cost of losing all that contradicts His will and His way, including our reputations before this world and our standing with people in the communities that we once held dear. To follow Jesus is to live before one audience, the audience of one, and therefore die to all other conflicting opinions and assessments. There is no room here for such contemporary ideas as the looking glass self, and no consideration here for trivial contemporary obsessions such as one's own legacy. You follow me. And who is me? Jesus. And who is Jesus? Jesus is God. Father, thank you for leaving us this amazing book, inspiring it and speaking to us about your Son. And now, Lord, as we partake of communion together, remind us of these moments that you spent with your disciples, Lord Jesus, and ate with them on a beach in Galilee, among the rocks, there having breakfast. This morning, Lord, remind us of how you also ate with us, and we with you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen.